Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew 26. We break into this chapter at verse 26. So it's Matthew 26, verse 26. At a point when Jesus with his disciples had been in the upper room and they had been celebrating, remembering the Passover back in Exodus and the angel of death passing over the people who had put the blood of a lamb on the lintel and the doorposts of their homes. But the Lord Jesus here takes the opportunity to institute what we now call the Lord's Supper, and with the bread that was on the table and the wine that was also there in the cup, he makes them clearly to represent his body broken and his blood poured out. Verse 26, Matthew 26. Let's hear the word of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written," and this is in Zechariah 13, verse 7, the Old Testament prophet, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, if you have your Bible, please again turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26. And I want to look at this passage with you, if I can, within the time we have and consider Jesus praying and suffering in the shadow of the cross. The Lord Jesus praying and suffering in the shadow of the cross. The scenes of our Saviour's sufferings are very familiar to us, aren't they? We've just come through Easter, and there are many things that we can still remember of what we learned. But do we? I mean, do we really find ourselves familiar with the sufferings of Christ in the way that we ought to be? We often focus on the physical pain and anguish of our Lord Jesus, and we miss the depth of his spiritual sufferings. Thomas Kelly, one of our hymn writers, in a hymn which begins, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted," goes on to say, "The deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that judgment gave." You see, there's a dimension to our Saviour's suffering which is unseen by the human eye. And the stroke that justice gave him was the stroke that God the Father lay upon his Son in order to save you and me from our sins. So please don't devalue the sufferings of Christ by thinking to yourself, "Well, others have died worse deaths." I've heard that said many times before. We've heard of people who've fallen in battle, people who've been killed in accidents, people who've died as martyrs. Well, if their deaths can be compared at all with our Saviour, what on earth did Jeremiah and Isaiah mean when in Lamentations in chapter 1 we read, "All you who pass by, come and see, behold, is there ever sorrow like unto my sorrow?" And those words I began the service with this evening in Isaiah 52 and into 53. "His visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men." The commentators Kyle and DeLeish, when they're writing on Isaiah 53, have commented, "Every word stands as if it were written beneath the cross." So the key to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, his sorrows, his disfigurement, may be seen in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, when the prophet says, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many." To be numbered with the criminals either side of him, to bear their sins, at least the sin of one who confessed that he needed Christ, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and every other believer since, the sins and the punishment which was our due was laid upon Jesus. You cannot say that about any other death in history. His death was a sacrifice. His death was an atonement for our sins. Joseph Swain, in another hymn that I will quote, in a hymn that begins, "How willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live," goes on to say, "The pangs of his body were great, but greater the pangs of his mind." There's a depth of suffering here that none of us will ever really understand. Holman Hunt, well known for his painting of Jesus, the light of the world, also painted a picture called The Shadow of Death, of the young Jesus in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. And Mary is behind Jesus, looking up at the wall where the sun has come in through a window, struck one of the cross beams, and her son is stretching out, and there he is in shadow, hanging on the cross. The shadow of death was not just there over our Saviour when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane or celebrated the Passover that night we've read of, and then went to the cross. It was all the way through his earthly ministry, and dare I say, it was in the mind of Christ before the foundation of the world. So the sufferings of our Lord Jesus began long before Calvary. John's Gospel is full of the phrase, when Jesus says it, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And all the way through the Gospel of John, we read and hear those very deep words. Until in chapter 12 of John, when certain Greeks come to Andrew and Philip, and they say to them, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And so in turn, those disciples go to Jesus and say, there are some Greeks here and they want an interview with you. And the first thing that Jesus says, without addressing them, is he turns to his Father. And he says, "Father, the hour has come in which I will glorify you." And he's got the cross in view again. I don't know about you, I read these words of Christ and his life and his converse with the Father at every stage of his earthly ministry, and I find myself asking, what kind of prayer do I offer to Jesus when I weigh my prayers against his? Are they anything? Are they worth anything? When his whole soul was wrapped up in what the Father called him to do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon gives me hope, though. That great Baptist preacher in London a century or two ago, he said, "I don't pray long prayers, but it's never long before I pray." There is a sense in which those words fulfill the words of the apostle. Pray continually. So we come to church tonight and we're praying God will meet with us. And we go out tonight and we're praying that God's word will go with us and move us to reach out into a lost world. And tomorrow morning we get up after a good night's rest, I trust, having committed our souls into the hands of God the night before, and then we get up and we commit the day to him. So it's not long before we pray. And they may only be short prayers, but we live in the atmosphere and breathe the celestial air of heaven when we pray. Matthew 22 and verse 24 reminds us that the Lord's Supper was remembered in an upper room. And at the end of that supper, which Jesus instituted, the disciples sung, as in our Bibles, sung a hymn. But what that word hymn means is the Hallel, which runs between the Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. The Hallel were psalms of praise that would be sung as people got nearer and nearer the temple in their worship on days of celebration. And so here they sing a hymn. They're all deeply affected who have been around the table. Questions have been asked. A discussion had taken place. Judas had gone out by this time and left them. And Jesus is fully aware of what was going to happen to him. He goes to die to atone for sins not his own, to pay your debt and to finish your work. It was night. And so Jesus, with the 11 disciples now, go across the veil, a dark veil of Cyprus, and over the Kedron Valley, where David, the king of Israel, had once crossed. He thinks perhaps of the Old Testament types and figures that point to Jesus' suffering. And as he enters the garden on the Mount of Olives, we know as Gethsemane, Jesus had gone there often and wept over our misery, the misery of the human race, and prayed and agonized about our redemption. He had no tears for his own griefs, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. He frequently retired there. After the heat and the burden of the day, in solitude, Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 22, as was his custom, he'd go to that garden and he would pray to the Father for strength to do his great work. But this time was going to be different. This time was different because Jesus has feelings now that he hadn't had before, humanly speaking. He quotes Zechariah chapter 13, as I pointed out to you before. The rod will be lifted up against the shepherd. The shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will be scattered. Deep were your sorrows, Lord, when heaven frowned. Passing into the garden, he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he takes the three of the inner circle I mentioned this morning. That's Peter, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee as well. And he takes them with him, those who had seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're about to see his agony now as they go deeper into the garden. It's important for them and for us to have eyewitnesses on this solemn occasion. We may understand a little of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary for him to have affectionate and loving fellowship as his crisis drew near. That must be obvious to all of those of us who've actually known times of trial. What a value there is in comforting friends and praying friends. But Jesus is no stranger to any human feeling. He's tested, says the Hebrew writer, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. His voice once again resounds, that voice that was heard in Eden. Adam, where are you? Calling to man in his sin. That same voice is heard here in the Garden of Gethsemane, reminding us of that loving wisdom of our God when all was sin and shame. This second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. But this our Adam didn't hide from God. He longed with all his heart to meet him, the high and lofty one who inhabited eternity. But the only Son of God, the beloved one, seems to be bereft of pity. And compassion is a stranger to him at this point. Are you tempted to ask, as I have done, reading these words and seeing our Saviour and having pity on him? The words of Psalm 77 and verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? And his mercy gone forever? The Son is cast upon his Father yet again, and he seems to listen in vain for a favorable reply. And what of the promise in Psalm 50? Call upon me in trouble, and I will answer you and deliver you, and you will glorify me. The cup of sorrows will not pass away from him. It's still full, and its contents become more bitter, and his cries become louder, and his prayers become more urgent, as he's about to bear shame and scoffing, rude and in my place, condemned, be stood. An angel approaches him. So Luke 22 again tells us. And I think there's a certain irony here as I read. I don't understand, as Jesus calls out to his Father, why does only an angel come to him? And not a glorious vision of his Father's presence with him? A creature comes to comfort and strengthen the Creator, and he suffers more as the angel approaches. Being in agony, Luke tells us, and I quote, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Jeremiah, in that book of Lamentations he wrote in the Old Testament, says, this is the man who has seen affliction and the rod of his anger. He's the desolate one of Psalm 22, who cries out at the very beginning of the psalm, and I know it's King David who does in his need, but those words are very prophetic. Jesus uses them on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am a worm and no man, and far be from me, O Lord, when my trouble is near. Shall I tell you something? I'll share this with you. In the confidence of this room tonight, I believe that when Jesus used those words from Holy Scripture, of Old Testament Scripture, from David's own trial and experience, Jesus really meant what he felt. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know if you've ever been with mental health, or you've been cast down in some serious form of medical depression. And when you begin to see things and imagine things and hear things, they're real to you, aren't they? And the suffering of our Savior was so deep and so real. The sense of God's absence was real to him also. But can God forsake God? Could the Father desert his only Son? And I hear this from evangelical pulpits again and again, that God turned away from his Son at the very moment of his atoning sacrifice, at the moment which C.H. Spurgeon calls, the Father never so loved the Son as much as he did at that moment when he bore our sin on the cross. If you have your Bible open there at Psalm 22, cast your eye down to verse 24. Because there's a clue here which people do not recognize. And it's the same psalm from which those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, have come. And each of the psalms, by the way, as we read them, have questions and answers within the compass of the psalm. So we may have lots of questions, but they are answered for us as we read carefully. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then verse 24. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Does that tell you that the Father actually turned away from his Son? It was real for Jesus, the first time in his whole existence from eternity, that something happened in that relationship and intimacy with the Son and the Father. It was sin. It was the burden that he was carrying, the wrath of God that he bore in his own soul. And yet I have not turned away from my afflicted. Ponder those words. And read through Psalm 22 yourselves. It's so easy to take other scriptures which say, God is holy and he cannot look on sin. In Zechariah, for example, and in Habakkuk, for example. But they don't fit with this passage in Psalm 22. So I appeal to you to read those words with care. Jesus appeals to the Father. We're still in the garden here. And then to his friends, his eyes are filled with tears, his lips with cries, his heart was crushed with a bloody sweat that's forced out of every vein. And he sweats great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is no physical suffering. This is a deep, deep suffering, a spiritual experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Son of God, who from long ago knew of such suffering that it was going to come upon him, was willing to come. Psalm 40 and verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. I'll do whatever it costs. One of our hymns puts it like this. O Christ, my God, Is this the Father's will? Are you to suffer so? And the disciples struggle with sleep, and the Master wrestles with the approaching arrest and execution. With indescribable agony. And so he comes to his selected little group. He rouses them and he challenges them, pleads with them. In verse 38, would you not watch with me for 1 hour? In verse 40, they fall asleep again, as they do again in verse 43. And Jesus keeps coming back, and then he goes praying the same words. Wasn't it Peter who had just said to Jesus, Lord, others may stumble and fall, but not me. Even if I have to die with you. The first one to confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, at Caesarea Philippi, is the first one here to deny his Savior. John, who's the beloved disciple, whose words we were reading this morning in his first letter, he positively answers the Lord Jesus' question, can you drink the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with my baptism? And Jesus says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. As he goes a little further and he says, Lord, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He can only cope with the intensity of the mental and physical and spiritual anguish that he's experiencing by drawing near to the Father. It's the first thing he does when he's hauled up upon the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, all of that is an introduction to what I really want to leave with you. And I won't spend too much time now. I want you to feel the pathos of our Savior's suffering, not purely physical, but deeply spiritual too. And I want to say a few things about prayer. We sung about that. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, didn't we? We've sung about our Savior. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Well, look at verse 37 and verse 39 of Matthew 26. Jesus' prayer was a lonely prayer. As a few points very quickly. What fellowship he enjoyed with those three disciples, and indeed with all the disciples, but with these three in particular, who are in his inner circle, and yet he withdraws from them into the fellowship of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You may say he's there alone, but again, one of our hymns says, and with the Father, not alone. In prayer, we're often lifted up to the heavenlies. Family prayer is good, church prayer meetings are important, but they're not enough. Do we spend time with God alone? The best devotions are those in which only God hears what we have to say. So be often in secret with the Most High. Archbishop Trench was Archbishop of Dublin many years ago. And he wrote a little poem which I still have on my desk at home and have done for years. And it goes like this. Lord, what a change within us one short hour spent in your presence will prevail to make. What heavy burdens from our bosom take. What parched lands refresh as with a shower. We kneel and all around us seems to lower. We rise, and all the distant and the near stands forth in sunny outline, brave and clear. We kneel, how weak, but we rise, how full of power. Why, therefore, should we do ourselves this wrong, or others, that we are not always strong, that we are ever overborne with care, that we should ever weak or heartless be, anxious or troubled, when with us is prayer and joy and strength and courage are with thee. Be more at the place of prayer, in the private, lonely place. Dr. Alexander White from Scotland used to say, up to heaven and down from the throne, he travels fastest or furthest who travels alone. Be with God alone. The humble prayer is what we see in our Lord Jesus. Verse 39, he fell on his face. Luke tells us he actually knelt in prayer in the garden. Well, why not see him on his knees and then falling forward, prostrate before his God? He may have begun there on his knees, but not for long. And humility, you see, gives a good foothold in prayer. There's no hope of us doing anything glorifying for God without humility. It's true of the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 6. We read of him that he was busy about the menial tasks of a deacon before God gave him the grace and the power and the faith to stand before the Sanhedrin council. And this is what is written of him. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, to be made the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. As it was with Stephen and every other Christian, our usefulness is found first of all in the menial tasks, and then to become much more efficient in what we do, perfected, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, about our Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the prayer of Jesus in verse 39 was a son's prayer or a childish prayer. And yet what intimacy. Oh, my Father, uses the word Abba, very intimate. Oh, my Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. In a day of trial, you and I can plead our sonship, our adoption, can't we? John says in his first letter in chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Friends, if you and I stand at a cemetery, as some of us have done recently, and in a church that's strange to us, and we are invited to say the Lord's Prayer, sometimes I've pulled back at that and thought, well, there's a lot of unbelievers here, and they want me to say the Lord's Prayer with them. But I'm a child of God, and I have the right to pray Our Father with them. But then when I'm alone and going through trials, I can say, my Father. That's something they don't have the privilege of. So be as a child in your prayer. Prayer, we sang, is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach His Majesty on high. Corrie ten Boom used to say, when you come to pray, make sure you don't give God your orders. Just report for duty. That changes the whole aspect of the wants and the requests we have in our prayers, doesn't it? Instead of filling up a prayer list as though we're going to the shops, just open your heart to Him. Seek His will to be done. Fourthly, it was a persevering prayer, that of our Lord Jesus. Verse 39, 42, 44, he uses the same words. Three times he comes to the Father and asks the same thing. Us nonconformists are a little bit afraid of using vain repetition, and I think that's right. But there is a sense in which we can follow our Lord Jesus praying the same thing. Praying for the unsaved, praying for the backslider, praying that the gospel will have success, praying that the ministry of God's word will be blessed, Remember the importunate widow? She asked the judge for something and asked again for something and asked again the same thing. And Jesus comes and he says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Friends, do not cease to plead with God until you prevail. Do not cease to plead with God until you prevail. And lastly, verse 39 and 42. Jesus' prayer was a submissive prayer. Lonely, yes, with God alone. Humble, childlike, persevering, and submissive. Jesus did not resign himself to the Father's will. How many times I've heard people say, well, I suppose I must be resigned to what God wants. No, that wasn't Jesus' approach. The Lord Jesus Christ was totally abandoned to the Father's will. Sometimes when we accept the will of God, that's not a grace just to be resigned to it. It's not a Christian grace. Because beneath that resignation, there's a pus point still of rebellion that still survives. Our Lord Jesus was completely, totally abandoned to whatever the Father will. Not what I want, but what you want. And even when he quoted Zechariah 13, and all of you will forsake me tonight, he was prepared to accept that and be obedient to the Father. Prayers were painful here for Christ, if you can understand that. And when we ask him, Lord, teach us not just how to pray, teach us to pray, there is a world of difference. I wonder if we realize what we're asking for. What is it to pray according to the will of God? What is it to pray in the Spirit? A.W. Pink has a little book called Profiting from the Word. I found it for years very, very helpful on this issue of praying in the Spirit, praying according to God's will. And this is something of what he says. When you pray, offer back to God his promises. Those words the Holy Spirit has breathed out to be penned in Holy Scripture, take them back to God. The Holy Spirit has given you them, now take them to the Father. That's praying in the Spirit, isn't it? Using the Spirit's words, the words of Holy Scripture, and pleading what the Father has promised to do. A.W. Pink went on to say, I was taught a prayer when I was a little boy at my mother's knee, and it went like this. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. Oh, you've been very patient with me. And I just want to finish with two quotations which I hope you will find as helpful as I have done. First, from the great reformer in Germany, Martin Luther, and he used to say this about prayer. Prayer is not seeking to overcome God's reluctance. Rather, prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. Got that? It's not seeking to overcome God's reluctance. It's just laying hold of his willingness. And C.H. Spurgeon, we began almost with him, and he said this about prayer. We read this recently, my wife and I, in our prayers. Prayer unlocks God's treasure and shuts hell's gates. Prayer extinguishes the violence of flames and bends omnipotence to its will. Just pray, believer. And in the name of the well-beloved, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, answers of peace will be given you. Oh, that we might pray like the Savior.